Let's go ahead and stand if you would, please. Open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we'll pray and get right into the Word. Lord, we come before you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be present, to be together. I pray for fellowship, Lord, which is not just a group of people gathering together, but it's oneness that comes from being in you and you in us. And I pray for that. I pray that your Spirit would come, that you'd send him right now, that you'd come and be present, Lord. I pray that none of us would be resisting or quenching or grieving your Spirit, but with open hearts, we'd be desiring your presence, knowing that we need you to come and guide us into the truth, because that's what sets us free. And I pray that you would do that work today, the work in our hearts, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that needs to be done, that you'd speak to us and you'd reveal to us the fullness of Christ on a more full understanding, a work of revelation in our heart that sets us free, not to live any way we want, but to serve you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We come this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, the writer gave a strong exhortation to make sure that we are entering into the rest. And we saw that that was the rest that we have in Christ. It's where we cease from trying to work our way to God in our own strength. You know what that's like? Trying to please God in your own strength. Trying to be good enough that God will accept you, you know. And you set that standard in your mind, you know. Like, this is good enough, I think. And people do that. Apart from Christ, that's what people do. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation preaches a sermon so that, it says in the book of Romans, every man in chapter 2 is without his out excuse. And so everybody knows there's a God, whether they say they do or not. And there's in some way seeking to serve that sort of individual. You know, most of people are trying, and at least on Easter and at Christmas, you know, maybe not in between, but and they always have this mindset where they think if they do these things, you know, God's going to accept me because I'm a pretty good person. How many people do you know that have given that answer? You know, if you ask them, do you know the Lord? Well, I had one guy said, I asked him, we were at the Capitol a few months ago and visiting with some of the representatives and so forth, and I asked this one guy, do you know the Lord? And he said, well, I think I know him as good as anybody else does. I'm thinking, yeah, you don't know the Lord, you know, or you wouldn't say that. But, and so in his mind, you know, that mindset, you know, we understand it because we've been there. He's trying to convince himself that he's doing enough good things to sort of please God, that God will somehow accept that in the end. But the Bible tells us that's not right. Well, you can do that. You can get to heaven on that basis. That's the law. By keeping the law, you can get there that way. You have to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. It says in Leviticus, if you break the law in one place, you broke the whole thing. So even if you could go from the day and go forward and be perfect, what are you going to do about last week, you know? So it's a faulty system. It won't work. And there's something else that God planned for us. He's a just God. He just doesn't overlook sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And that's the wonderful thing about the God that we serve. He is just. But at the same time, he made a way to justify the ungodly. That's the incredible thing that God did. He made a way to make sinners forgiven. And he did that through Jesus Christ. Something that no religion on the face of the earth has in it, Jesus Christ. Because serving Christ is not about a religion. We're not religious people. Religious people serve an angry God that they're trying to please, you know. That's not us. We're Christians. We have a relationship with a loving God that did everything he could to save us. And he's sent his Spirit into the world to try to get us to bow our stiff necks and to surrender to all that he has made available for us in Christ Jesus. And not that any of you are stiff-necked. I don't know where that thought came from, you know, but that's true. And we know it's true because that's the nature of all of us. So in chapter 4, we had this strong exhortation to make sure we are entering into that. Make sure we are entering into the rest, into what God has done, where we cease from trying to work our way to God in our own strength and instead by faith. That's the new covenant. It's spoken of in Jeremiah chapter, I can't ever remember, you can look it up, 31 or 2, maybe 33, somewhere in there. The new covenant spoken of in the book of Jeremiah. It's not the old covenant, not the Old Testament, New Testament. That's not that. It's the new covenant. The new covenant of faith, whereby in Christ now we relate to God, not on a checklist of how good we were or how bad we are, but by faith alone in what Christ has done for us, what he's finished for us upon the cross. And so we were given the exhortation to labor to enter into that rest. It seems like a conflicting statement, you know. How do you labor to enter into the rest? Well, we covered that last week, the same way that you fight for peace. The same principle, exactly. It makes perfect sense. But that's not easy, is it? Laboring to enter that rest. It's not easy because we have an adversary. His name is Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, you know. You see that movie? Satan. And he's seeking to do everything he can to keep you from coming to Christ. If he can't keep you from coming to Christ, he'll do everything he can to keep you from serving Christ to enter into that rest. And so it's not an easy thing to do, you know. See, we had the mindset, we got saved, we thought, man, you know, that's all there is to it. And some people, that's all there is to it. But that's not what's being exhorted here. There's more. Not that you have to get more saved. And that's something that's very important to understand as we come to chapter 6. Because a lot of people get weird in the book of Hebrews with chapter 6 and chapter 10. And we'll touch on those. This book is not about, really, it's not about salvation or losing it. He's preaching to Hebrews that are saved. It's about not just staying saved, or that's not a good way to put it. It's not about just getting saved and not going on. It's about getting saved and going on to enter into the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. And that was chapter 4, that exhortation, exhorting us to that. And because it's not easy, we brought out, you know, there's a lot to lose if we don't do this. Some people say, well, you know, I'll just get saved and I'm not going to worry about the rest. Well, you should, because there's a lot to lose, not your salvation, but you can lose your inheritance if you don't enter in. You can lose the blessing that God has for you. And so to help us in entering into that, we were pointed to the Word of God. At the end of the chapter there, he points us back to the Word of God. He says, let us labor to enter into the rest. And he said, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's living and active. It can help you do what you can't do. It's the source of our faith. Remember that, right? John 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And so he points us to the Word because it's the source of our faith. What does it take to get into the land? Does it take performance? Is that it? Is Peter really standing there? You know, well, no, because that's heaven, everybody thinks like. But, you know, is there a guy standing there with the checklist and saying, well, you know, you had 5,380 sins, you would have got in, you know. But you had 620, sorry. You know, it's not that. And not that you can just forget about sin. That's not the point. But and as we saw, clearly, God swore in his wrath. You can't get in except by faith. Not that God was swearing at you or me or people, but rather the point is he's very serious about this. And so should we be. And the writer was exhorting us to make sure that we are entering in. So let's begin now in verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so oft also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now, at the end of chapter 4, the writer of the book of Hebrews introduced this idea of Jesus being the high priest. Now listen, there are a lot of things as we go through here, things that I you know, and not that like, oh, how could you? Because I haven't, but I'm not saying that. Maybe you have. But there's things that I still have trouble putting these things all together. Because this isn't just Christianity 101, as we're going to see. And when he's talking about the entering in, there is so much typology in this, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's so much meaning. And as you know, the high priest, and we'll talk about this in the Old Testament, he was the only one that could enter into the most holy place, the tabernacle. There were two rooms to it. The holy place, the priests, the Levites, they could go in and out doing the service. But then there was a veil that separated those the two rooms. And on the inside room was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat over the ark. No windows. So it was completely dark in there, right? Well, no, there was light in there because God's presence resided in there. But only one guy could go in, and only once a year. And see, the law, that system of trying to be good and bad, it keeps everybody out. The closer you got to the presence of God, the fewer people could go in. That's the law. And so if you're trying to please God by your performance, you're not going to make it. Only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. Now, there's typology that I just want to throw out here and confuse everybody. We're talking about entering in, right? Entering into the rest. And we have these types of the wilderness and the promised land, works, faith, you know, your own strength, the finished work of Christ, the outside the tabernacle, inside the most holy place, the presence of God. These things all fit together. And sometimes it can be a bit confusing, but he'll deal with that. It doesn't mean we shouldn't labor to get in there. So we have this idea of the high priest at the end of chapter 4. In verse 14, he said, seeing that we have a great high priest, no other high priest was called the great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What profession? Faith. Remember, they were struggling with faith. They were wanting to go back to that old system, the system that keeps everybody out. Why would they do that? Why would they want to go back to that? It's easier. It will kill you, but it's easier. You know, just like it's easier for me, probably, to eat Twinkies than it is to eat beets. Now, Twinkies will kill you. They will. I mean, you eat enough of them, they will kill you. You see the same thing, sort of. Maybe that's a bad analogy, but you get the point. It takes work to enter in by faith. It takes no work to go back to this system of the law. And that's what they were trying to do. That's what they were wanting to do. They weren't holding fast that profession of faith. And then he went on. He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And we'll deal with this more as we go on. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." What's that? That's entering in. Entering in, that you can't do in the law. Remember, there's a veil there. But remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? That veil in the temple, it was what? Torn in two. From top to bottom. Who did that? Who tore that thing, you know? God tore it. The way was made open to enter in. Do all enter in? No, they don't. Why? Well, I think you can boil it down to the fact that it takes work. It takes work. It really does. There's a labor. It's a free, but you have to labor to enter in. So let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. The throne of grace, the throne of God was changed. Once Christ comes into your life, it's no longer a throne of judgment. Now it's a throne of grace, where you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's entering in. You see, the high priest represented the people before God. He would offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. You would bring your lamb to the temple. You'd lay your hands on the head of that lamb. You confess your sins. The priest would then kill it. They would take their blood and they would offer that sacrifice to God, and they'd take your blood then and go to God with that on your behalf. That's what the high priest did. They represented you before God to atone for your sins. See, the high priest, and this is interesting now, because this is the law. Think about this. The high priest, even in the law, would do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You know, and sometimes we think, oh, I got to do it for myself, and we're trying to use the law to do it. You can't do it that way. It takes an intercessor. See, it's a picture of Christ. You can't get in there on your own merit. Under the law, that was not something you could do for yourself even. The high priest had to do it for you. And isn't that interesting? In Galatians, Paul said that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was teaching us about what Jesus would do for us. Now, this was ingrained in the minds of these Hebrews. Not the fact that Christ was their high priest, but that they needed one. They understood that clearly. They knew they couldn't approach God on the basis of their own selves. Under the law, sinful man could not approach God. And that's true. And they understood that. And so now, though, these Hebrews, having come to Christ by faith, this presented a problem for them because of what they understood. How do we approach God? That's what they're thinking. We don't have a high priest. And so the writer points out to them that in Jesus, they do have a high priest. He's the high priest. And not only is he a high priest, he's one that's far superior to any man that could ever attempt to represent them before God. But then, in the Hebrew mind, this presents another problem. Because they all knew that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And the priest could not be from any tribe other than the tribe of Levi. In fact, they had to be of the lineage of Aaron. And more specifically, down through Phinehas, and at the time of David, even Zadok. They had to be of that line, the priest. Now, under the law they did. Interestingly, at the time of Christ, the priests were no longer being chosen on that basis. It had become the priesthood. the high priesthood had become so perverted, it was being bought and sold. The Caiaphas, Annas, and Caiaphas at the time of Christ, they were not. They were a false priesthood. Personally, I believe that John the Baptist came not only to introduce the Messiah, but to restore the true priesthood. When I was in Israel the last time, this concept of John the Baptist being in a scene, I'm getting off the subject, but it's extremely interesting to me, was very significant because it gave credence to what I think John came to do, and not just introduce the Messiah, but to restore the priesthood. And John's father, we know from the book of Luke, was Zechariah. You can trace his lineage back to Aaron. And so I believe that John came to, he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. It's a false priesthood. A lot of that out there today. And today, we don't have to be of the lineage of Aaron. We have to be born again. A lot of guys in the pulpit today, they're not born again. And some of them that aren't called by God. And they're a false priesthood, so you got to be careful. Same thing, nothing new under the sun. But there was this problem for them in regard to Jesus because he was of the tribe of Judah. And so the writer of Hebrews now, clearly understanding the Jewish mind, here sets out to answer these issues. In verse 5, he says, "So also Christ," or like the high priest that he just described, "glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him," and it's italics now because he's quoting from the book of Psalms, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." As he saith in another place, italics again, quoting from the book of Psalms again, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Hebrew mind is struggling with how can Jesus be the high priest? And so he gives these two scriptures. The priesthood was not something that a man could just take to himself. He deals with that in verse 4. "No man taketh this honor to himself." He had to be called of God. He had to be of the line of Christ. Levitical law stated that the priests had to be descended from the tribe of Levi. And they had their genealogical records at this time. They knew, you know, they didn't have to go on ancestry.com. They had that, all of it. And so they knew who was and who wasn't. And although Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, what the writer is pointing out here, that didn't disqualify him. And this is why. He was no mere man. He wasn't just a mere man. He was the Son of God. That's what he quoted in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He was the Son of God. And in that, because he was the Son of God, he came from an order higher or greater than the Levitical priesthood. An eternal order. Psalm 110 verse 4 called it the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in Genesis blessed Abraham. And this is picked up later in Hebrews, I think in chapter 7, that the greater is always blessed by the lesser. They thought Abraham was their great father, you know. Well, there's one greater than him, and that's Melchizedek. And so he's pointing out, he's not disqualified. Yes, he's not from the tribe of Levi, but he's the Son of God. He's from a higher order than the priesthood of men. It's an eternal order. See, the Levite priesthood had a high turnover rate. You know, guys died, and then guys were raised up, they died. But, you know, not so with the order of Melchizedek. It was an eternal order. And that's significant because helps us understand who Melchizedek was. Now, we don't get to deal with that today, and you'll find out why, because they're dull of hearing. But he has some things to say to them, and then he'll pick that up later. Verse 7. Speaking of Melchizedek, this guy, the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared, and what that means is he feared not doing the will of God. He was heard because he had a fear of God. This is speaking of Christ. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he had suffered. So those two verses are obviously speaking about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, offering up that prayer, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, laboring over what God wanted him to do. He didn't want to do it. He wanted to save mankind, but he didn't want to go to the cross. He wanted to please the Father, but he didn't want to go to the cross. And so he really struggled with that. Why does he bring that out? Why does he say that? Well, here's why. Jesus was the Son of God. But in verse, 2 and 3, he said the high priest had to be someone that could, it was verse 2, have compassion on the ignorant. And on them that are out of the way, that means those that are going astray or those that are disobedient. The high priest has to understand. How could the Son of God understand being disobedient or going astray? And the high priest, he had to be taken from men, and he had to be able to understand these things. And he could, because he struggled with them himself. And so he understood what the people are going through. That was required in a high priest, to be able, someone that could be able to relate to the people, to know what you go through, to know what it feels like to go through the things you're struggling with. The high priest had to be that kind of person. How could the Son of God understand what we go through? You know, he's foreseeing their objection. Well, because he became flesh and went through the things that we go through. That's how. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Think about that. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, on just a superficial reading, you might think, well, that means suffering teaches us to obey. But you know that's not true. Suffering doesn't teach us to obey. Look at the nation of Israel. Have they suffered? Oh, goodness. Do they obey? No, they don't. So that's not what's being said there. What is being said there? Well, here's what I'll give you my opinion. You can decide for yourself. Let the Holy Spirit, we prayed this morning, that he'd guide us into the truth. Obedience is something that has to be learned. I don't think you'll, object at that. You have to learn to obey. If you have kids, you know that very clearly. You know, they're not just born obeying. They have to learn to obey. Or if you had a pet, if you had a dog, horse, you know these things. And it's something that you have to learn. But here's the thing. You never learn. You never really do until you're asked to do something that you don't want to do, or to not do something that you really want to do. And when that happens, when you're asked to do something you don't want to do, or to do something that you're, or not to do something that you're, you know, that you want to do, when you're asked to do that, there is suffering that sets in. You see, he's pointing out here, there's suffering in obedience. It's important to understand that. Jesus understood that. Why don't you obey God? You know what he said to do. Why don't you do it? Why is that? I mean, think about that in us. Why is that? Because there's suffering involved. That word suffering means a painful sensation. And it was, you know, every time that you're given a command to obey, that struggle sets in. Your will versus the will of the one telling you you need to obey. And obviously it's understood here that it's a higher authority. There's a struggle associated with that. And you know, in every situation. And this, he's pointing out, this was a process. It was through that very process that Jesus learned to obey. In every situation, no matter how difficult, he chose to suffer so that he might do the will of the Father. Not that everything in God's will is unpleasant or involves suffering, but it does when it doesn't line up with your will. Immediately, you begin to suffer. If you're trying to live for God at all. I mean, this is assuming that you're not just in total rebellion. It's assuming that you care and that you're listening. You see, when God asks you to do something that you don't want to do, that is contrary to your will or vice versa, you know, that you want to do and you're not supposed to do, then this suffering, this painful, it's a painful situation. It's a painful sensation. There's suffering in obedience. And it was through that process of suffering to surrender his will to the Father that Jesus learned obedience. You have to learn it. And that's how you learn it. You know, have you learned obedience? You know, and think about that. And you want to qualify it. Well, who's talking and how and when, how much and what, you know, no, have you learned to obey? That's really all there is to it. Either you have or you haven't. Either you do or you don't. And then if you don't, why don't you? I'll tell you why. Because there's suffering involved. It's painful. And you know, all of us probably to some degree, I hope all of us, are in that process of learning. Learning to obey. It's something that has to be learned. Jesus did in every situation, no matter how difficult, he chose to suffer so that he might do the will of the Father. He became obedient even to the point of death. Obedient even in the face of suffering, always doing that which was pleasing to the Father. He never varied from that. He always did it. He always obeyed. And because he always obeyed, he suffered. And in that, he became, verse 14 of chapter 4, our great high priest. Verse 15, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then he did not just enter into the most holy place on our behalf, as we talked about. He opened the way wide open for us. Some people just will not suffer. They don't understand. They won't do it. The minute that pressure comes, they cave. You know, some people are like that. And consequently, they never learn. They never learn obedience. And in that, they never enter into the blessing that God has for them. They never enter into the fullness of Christ. Think about this. I thought about this verse in regard to that. It's a hard verse, but think about this. Jesus in Matthew 13:20 says, "For whoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." I think that pertains to what he's talking about here. Verse 9, "But beloved," I'm in the wrong verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, "and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Because of his obedience unto death, Jesus was made perfect. That means complete. And in that, he made eternal salvation, it says, possible for all of us. Had he not been obedient, none of that would have been possible. But he was obedient to the point of death, and so he was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a greater high priest, an eternal priesthood, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So now, bringing them to the point of realizing, hey, you're not without a high priest. In fact, you have a better one than you would have ever had under the law. And you know, he's superior. But then, at the same time, the writer is realizing these people are still riding the fence. They're still unsure. He's given them the truth, but, you know, they're waffling. I think they were unsure if they were really willing to break with their past, the religious tradition of their fathers. They were unsure if they were really willing to let that go and fully commit to going forward by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the writer, he's hesitant. You can tell it. He's hesitant to try to teach them more about this issue of Christ, their high priest, and the Melchizedekian priesthood because of their spiritual indecisiveness. And he says, you know, that what's going on, because of that, it makes you dull of hearing. You're hard to teach. I don't think you can understand it. Because you haven't fully committed. You haven't fully made a break with the old. You're still clinging to that old kind of thinking, that old covenant. You haven't trusted Christ fully. You haven't fully moved away from that performance base. You know, doing these rituals and things. And because of that, it dulls your understanding. It doesn't mean they are hard of hearing like me, you know. It just means their heart was not able to perceive it. And so he moves ahead. In verse 12, he says, maybe he doesn't totally move ahead, but he goes on. He says, for what time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They had been in Christ long enough that they should have understood these things. They should have understood these things that he's teaching them. And in fact, they should have been able to teach them to others. But they weren't. They were babes in Christ. You know why? They weren't exercising themselves in the Word of God. They weren't getting up and doing their quiet times. They weren't continuing in the Word. They were, you know, looking to other things. And he said they were unskilled in the Word. And so there really wasn't anything he could do for them at that point. You know, a person that is unskilled in the Word, that's not willing to exercise himself and labor to enter in, you can only get him so far. You can't take him deeper. I'll never forget years ago I was at a pastor's conference, and I don't want to get all into it. It's interesting, but it's kind of messy. There was a one point in Calvary, you know, for years everything was fairly blissful, and then this guy came in, and he was a musician. You got to watch those people. I love it that our worship leader is my son, because I can keep my thumb on him a little bit that way, you know, because musicians, man, through the history of Calvary, they've split more churches than any other people, and that's what happened here. And one of the pastors was talking about this guy. The pastor's name was Don McClure. And he said, I knew this guy. And the first major split that came into Calvary. And for those of you that, you know, want to look it up, his name was John Wimber. And he started a group of churches. And what are those churches called?
Vineyards.
Those are a split off of Calvary. John Wimber started those. And he split Calvary, and it had some lasting effects. And a lot of people went with him. But one thing that Don McClure knew John Wimber well, and he wasn't running him down. Nobody ran him down that I ever heard of. I think what he did was wrong. But Don said, I knew John. I really liked him. He was evidently an incredible musician. And he had been involved in some secular famous groups. And you could look it up. I'll be wrong when I say this, but it seems like the Commodores come to mind or something. He managed them or something, or been involved with them. But anyway, he said, here's the thing about him. I could never get him into the Word. I couldn't get him into the Word of God. You know, we'd talk about it and I'd encourage him. He'd start in, and then, you know, I'd come back. Are you doing it? No, you know, he could never get the guy into the Word of God. And you see the fruit of that. He's a babe in Christ, but he didn't even understand that. He thought, you know, you guys are doing things not the way you should be doing them. He's not even in the Word. He was unskilled in the Word of righteousness, and that's what is being warned against here. These things that they should have known by this time, they didn't know. He couldn't even tell them what he wanted to tell them because he knew they weren't at the point where they could understand it. And so that isn't necessarily, you know, a condemning fact. It's an exhortation to not find yourself in that place. And, you know, if you think you're going to be in Christ and say, well, you know, I just don't do a quiet time, I just can't get there and all that, and, you know, don't think that there aren't going to be ramifications. You might not see it, but it's going to be there. And you're not going to grow. You're just not. Therefore, he goes on in chapter 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So what he's saying here is he's speaking of the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now that means some translations say the elementary principles. It's the ABCs. These very foundation principles that they should have clearly understood by this time. They'd been there long enough. And he gives 6 of them. And we're not going to go through them because we're going to move on. But if you don't understand them, take the time to go back and understand them. There's 6 of them. The writer says, leaving them, not laying again their foundation, let us go on to perfection. And in verse, he speaks of the repentance. Here's the first one, repentance from dead works. That's, you know, moving out from under the law and going by faith. And I'm not going to describe many more of them. So repentance from dead works, faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice it's plural. There's 2, water baptism, spirit baptism. And the laying on of hands. That's speaking of spiritual gifts. The resurrection of the dead. That's our hope. And notice, eternal judgment forever. And so he says, you know, we're going to leave these things. He puts it out there and saying, you should understand them. Shouldn't have to explain them to you now. But we're not going to lay the foundations of those things again because we're going to go on now. We're going to move on to perfection. He's saying, let's go on to maturity. Let's do it. Let's get moving in our walk with Christ. Let us grow in Him. Let's make sure that we're not stalling out. Let's make sure that we're not failing to grow. Let's make sure that our spiritual development is not arrested. Let's enter into a deeper, more meaningful walk with Jesus Christ, strengthening ourselves in Christ by growing in the Word of God with the anointing of the Holy Ghost. That's what he's saying. And he said, and this in verse 3, we will do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, what in the world is he saying? Well, I have no idea, but it sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? You know, no, I'm joking. I mean, it is pretty serious. Now, just about everybody, well, I'm not going to say what most people think and what he's not saying. Let's talk about what he is saying. Keep in mind here, this writer, we talked about this at the very beginning, he's speaking to those Hebrews that have come to Christ. They're saved. Specifically, he's speaking to those that have been saved long enough to be mature, but they have never grown in the Word to the point of maturity. They're not growing. And what he's saying here, that the danger for them is those that are saved but not growing, they're not continuing in the Word. The danger is that they will come to a point eventually, if they continue down that path, where they will fall away. They will fall away so far from the daily walk of faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Their heart, remember? Now, it's all fits together here now. He's going to really put stuff together. Their heart, chapter 3, verse 13, becomes so hard through the deceitfulness of sin. What sin? The sin of unbelief, because they're not walking by faith. They may have good intentions to serve God, but that's not faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. They're not continuing in the Word. They're not walking by faith, so there's unbelief. And if you go far enough down that path, that which is not of faith is sin. So that sin of unbelief will harden you, he's saying, to the point that you may never be able to recover yourselves out of that place. It may be impossible to renew them again to repentance. They will not enter in by faith. They won't do it. And this is back in chapter 3, remember? God swore in his wrath that they could get in no other way. There's no other way to get in. And so they will fall. Now, listen. Not lose their salvation. That is not what's being taught here. But rather, they never move past it. They never go on. They never leave the wilderness. That's Hebrews 3. It's all about the Exodus. Not out of Egypt, but out of the wilderness. They never leave the wilderness. They never enter into the rest. That's Hebrews chapter 4. That's the Sabbath. What he's talking about here goes directly back to the foundation that he laid there. It's not speaking of losing your salvation. It's speaking of not entering into the rest because of unbelief, because of no faith, and losing all that goes along with that. It's just stated in chapter 4. But you see, these are things that they should have understood, but they didn't understand them. They were struggling. They were wanting to go back. You know, they were thinking, oh, let's go back to that. And it's because they were dull of hearing. They hadn't continued in the Word. And their hearts were hardened. And the warning here is that if they don't come to maturity on this issue of faith, that there's going to come a point where they will get so far away that they will never enter in. Never. Their carcass will fall in the wilderness. They didn't go back to Egypt. They don't lose their salvation, but they never enter in. They never become what God wanted them to become. They just stay in that place, murmuring, complaining, griping, you know, seeking themselves, sin, just no victory, no power, no freedom. It's a serious, serious thing that was before them here. Never entering into the rest by faith, the work that's already finished. And he says, in doing that, they crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God. He's saying, not literally, but meaning this, they just keep working and working and working and work. See, that was the work, right? The crucifixion that Jesus did. And if you don't enter into that by faith, you go and just try to go back and you won't make a break with the old and all that. You won't labor to enter in. Your heart gets hard and you go work and work. It's like you're crucifying again over and over and over and over, you know. And he said, putting him to open shame, like his death was of no value. That's what happens. This passage is not about losing your salvation. It's about not entering into your inheritance. Verse 7, he says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing of God." What? What is he saying? I mean, here, you know, here he levels this potential accusation against crucifying afresh the Son of God and putting him to open shame, you know. And then he says, "Oh, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and brings forth herbs, you know, which it receives by whom it received the blessing of God." What's he saying? Well, here's what he's saying. He's speaking of the fruitful life of the believer that enters in. The person that doesn't fall away, the Christian. That's what he can expect. The rain cometh upon him. What's that? The Holy Spirit. I know a lot of people that try to avoid the Word and enter into the Spirit. They think they are. They're not. They're deceiving themselves. They get into emotion. It's just emotion. All their worship, they call it worship. It's not worship. It's emotion. The Spirit does not work apart from the Word of God. You want to live in disobedience to the Word of God and then think the Spirit's going to be poured out on you? Think again. It doesn't work that way. You have to enter into the Word, and that dynamic causes the Spirit, the true work of the Spirit, to be poured out upon you like the rain, which brings the blessing of God. But, verse 8, "That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." That speaks of the barren life of the believer who doesn't enter in. In the end, he doesn't lose his salvation, but his inheritance is burned up. Remember what he said in verse 1 of chapter 4? "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise of us being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." This should be something that's really on our hearts and minds. You know, realizing that we could stand before God in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, you know, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Fire of God is going to pass over your life. And those works that you did in the flesh, you're not going to be judged. That's not a judgment. The throne of Christ is God, it's a throne of grace for us. But there is a judgment. And your the works that you did that were not according to the will of God, not instigated by God's word and by faith, they're going to be burned up. And that's chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. And the things that you did, and it's also 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and you can figure that out. And the things you did that by faith, they'll remain. And then I think it's in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, as Paul's saying that, he said, "Therefore, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men." How can you say that any stronger? You should be seriously invested in this as a Christian. This is not something that's aloof from you. It's not something you can never attain to. The way has been made plain. It's right there. It's very attainable for all of us. But we have to be vested in it. We have to labor. And it starts with God's Word. Man, is it hard to get people into the Word of God. Not you, I think, you know. It's hard. It is hard. I know people. Well, you know, and Jennifer gave that wonderful testimony 2 weeks ago. Wasn't that good? But she said it. I didn't do it. Years and years and years, I didn't do it. And she gave the fruit of that. It got so bad that she couldn't stand it anymore. Thank God for that. Amen. Amen. She didn't fall away so far that she couldn't be renewed to repentance. But what if right then, what if she'd have hardened her heart one more time, said, nah, not going to do that. I'm not going to get into the Word, you know. That's what he's talking about. Something to be taken seriously. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Paul loved these people. In saying, or Paul, I say Paul, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It seems like it might be him. But whoever wrote the book, he did love these people. He wasn't trying to condemn them. He was exhorting them. And he was persuaded of better things for these Hebrews than a fruitless, barren walk in Christ. Anybody know anything about that? A fruitless, barren walk in Christ. That's why he's writing, I'm persuaded of better things for you. Things that accompany salvation. You know, again, accompany salvation. Again, it's not about salvation. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about entering in. He's talking about not just dwelling in a barren wilderness, but entering in and possessing the promised land. And it was his desire to pass that hope on to them, the full assurance of it, to encourage them, man, there's something good there for you. You have to labor, but it's good and it's available, so that they would not be slothful in their walk. Ever find yourself being slothful in your walk? He's encouraging us not to do that, but to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promise. Two things necessary to inherit the promise, faith and patience. That word patience, it doesn't mean sitting around doing nothing. It means this. It means like you get in the push-up position and you hold it. For past a time when you would really like to quit. That's what it means. Those two things are necessary in your Christian walk. That's necessary. You know what that is? Suffering. Man, the world's teaching you don't suffer. Why? Where'd that message come from? Do everything you can to avoid all types of suffering. Now, the Bible doesn't say do everything you can to suffer. But it doesn't necessarily teach that it should just be avoided at all costs, does it? Where does that message come from? It comes from the Advil commercials that you see on TV. Oh, have pain opening a jar. The older you get, the more real that becomes, you know? Oh, yeah. Well, we'd better take some Advil. Or wait a minute. Should I? Should I pray first? How about I pray for healing? Or how about I say, God, is you trying to show me something? Are you trying to teach me something through this pain and suffering? I don't want to get old and just complain about everything. Do you? I don't want to be like that. Oh, my back hurts. I can't do this. I want to get old and I want to keep praising the Lord. I want to say, I can do all things through Christ, thanking Him in and for all things. Man, I'm already at the point, my prior profession beat me up a little bit, and I, you know, and not like many of you, but I have some of those things, pain, and, you know, and I just look at that, and I just try to give it, I try. My wife probably says, well, you tell me about it first all the time, you know, but oh, which I probably do that. Please pray for me. But I try to give that to God. I don't want to complain and murmur. You know why? That is a recipe for dying in the stinking wilderness. I want to praise Him for it. All things work together for good. Amen. Including the way we feel. Including the path that God has in front of us. And you can do different things with that. And you'll end up in different places. But here you're being exhorted to understand this, do what God tells you, and you'll not be sorry. It's not easy. It takes faith and patience. We've got to end quickly here. Four, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. You have that? You see what he's saying? He's pointing to Abraham, who through faith and patience inherited the promise, the blessing. He's saying, if you do this, God will bless you. He said it, I'll bless you, I'll multiply you. Is God blessing you? Is God multiplying you? Well, no, I don't know why. Well, okay. That's dullness of hearing. Are you in the Word? Well, you know, not as much as I should be, you know. Do you get up in the morning and read your Bible? Yes or no? Because that'll answer the problem right there. Look, God wants to bless you. Do you believe that? It's right there. I'm not saying he's going to have you win the lottery. I'm not saying he's not. But there are other ways to have blessing. And this is what stands at stake. Some of you are missing out on what God has. Maybe I should say some of us. I don't want to put myself in a different place. But you're missing out on what God has because you won't do what he says. And, you know, Abraham didn't. I mean, he struggled with it. But then he got to the point where he inherited it through faith and patience. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. See, you have to start doing it, and then you have to patiently endure. You don't just get up tomorrow and read the Word and get blessed right then. You have to go through the process. You have to patiently endure. He did, and he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. God gave Abraham a promise. Abraham had to patiently endure and receive the promise. Now, just real quickly, I know we're going long, but this is important. You know what that means? He had to not fall away. That's what he's saying. He had to patiently endure and you know, to receive the promise. He had to not fall away, to not quit entering in. And here's the thing. It's that same patient enduring that causes us to begin to doubt the promises of God. They don't come right away, so we go, you know, we think, oh, I should pray because God answers prayer, right? We pray, and then we wait like 15 hours, and we don't get the answer, and we go, ah, God doesn't answer prayer. And so we don't pray. Well, the writer of Hebrews understood that. He said, the problem is you don't wait. You don't patiently endure. You don't keep doing what God... Who told you to quit? Who told you to doubt? Did God's Word tell you that? Where'd you get that thought? Just pay attention to these things. Did God tell you that? Oh, no, God told me to pray. Then pray! Well, I prayed and nothing happened. I don't care. Keep praying. It's not easy, but... is valuable. It's valuable. Wherein, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by a two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Fleeing that old way of living, laying hold on the hope of faith, because we have two things that God gave us, a promise and an oath. It's his word, and his word is true. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. And it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. And so that is our strong confidence, and by faith we lay hold on the hope of God's word, the promises that are set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, being sure and steadfast, which entereth not in within the veil. Within the veil now, that's into God's presence. That's entering in, remember? Tying it all together. Whether the forerunner is for us entered in, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I know there's a lot there, but hey, it's time to move ahead. It's time to go on to maturity. Grasp these things. Go back over it. Spend time. Get into the Word. This hope of doing this, it's an anchor to your soul. Do you know how many people in the world today cannot deal with life? Are you encountering those people? I encounter those people on a daily basis. They can't deal with life. Understand that of the world. But Christians, a lot of Christians out there, they're having trouble dealing with life. They've never been taught to deal with life. There's no anchor for their soul. It's not there. What's that anchor? Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. Amen? Lord, I pray for that anchor, that our souls, every one of us, would be at least more anchored than it was. That we wouldn't be stiff-necked and rebellious and doing our own thing, staying in pride and haughtiness. But we'd surrender our lives to you. We'd open our hearts to the leading of your Spirit. There'd be that brokenness and contriteness in us to be teachable and correctable. Humble ourselves before you and before your word. You've magnified your word above your name. And I pray that your Spirit would take what's been put before us. This is not Christianity 101. This is deeper stuff. It's meat. And I pray that you'd help us to sink our teeth into it, and your Spirit would guide each of us into the truth on this matter that we need at the point that we are at in our lives, and you would strengthen us to deal with life and bring blessing as we wait patiently for you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good week. Keep fighting the good fight. Do your quiet time. And don't lose hope. Keep doing it. And God will bless you.